I am filled with joy when the day dawns quietly over the roof of the sky. Life was wonderful in winter, but did winter make me happy? No. I always worried about hides for boot soles and for boots, and if there'd be enough for all of us. Yes, I worried constantly. Life was wonderful in summer, but did summer make me happy? No. I always worried about reindeer skins and rugs for the platform. Yes, I worried constantly. Life was wonderful when you stood at your fishing hole on the ice, but was I happy waiting at my fishing hole? No. I was always worried for my little hook in case it never got a bite. Yes, I worried constantly. Life was wonderful when you danced in the feasting house, but did this make me happier? No, I always worried I'd forget my song. Yes, I worried constantly. Life was wonderful, and I still feel joy each time the daybreak whitens the dark sky, each time the sun climbs over the roof of the sky. Amen.
The reason I chose that poem, song, prayer as a way to talk about our rule of life is that I think for most of us who feel touched by God in some way in our life, that there's a dynamic, there's a tension between, call it worrying, call it anxiety, call it, as Tolstoy said this morning, I got up and as usual I was depressed. It's a great line, everybody giggled at that. There's a tension between the occasional glimpse, whether it be in a loving relationship or in the sun coming across the sky, we get a glimpse of the power and beauty and love of God, and we're never the same again. And yet at the same time, we worry constantly. You know, is there gonna be enough money this month? Is my kid gonna get over this cold? And the human psyche has an incredible ability to expand. On the one hand, it can soar as high as heaven and see God in a grain of sand, and yet, you know, darn it, Kai's got another cold. And that just ruins my whole day, you know. So both the beauty can expand to include the firmament of heaven, and yet there's another very small mean in the old sense of what part of us that sees life very narrowly. And yet that is part of the wonder and the gift of being human, is the interaction between these ways of seeing and everything in between. And so part of what I mean by rule of life, using a very traditional Anglican term, is what are those structures and frameworks in our life which we choose for ourselves to maximize our emptiness and our openness to God, so that when grace appears and is given, we are open to receiving it. What are those disciplines which we choose for ourselves, so that when we have been touched by God and know ourselves touched by God, we have a framework in which to incorporate it, make sense of it, rejoice in it. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight a little bit. But there was one piece from last time's class that I just want to finish first. We talked about liturgy, and really the function of that whole class was to talk about on a corporate scale what we're going to talk about more individually. In other words, we talked about the seasons of the church year, we talked about the purpose of worship. And one distinction that occurred to me actually as I was walking was these two words are heavily loaded, and I meant to make it to the Oxford English Dictionary today, but I had two-year-olds, which interrupted my plans. I had a seminary professor, Henry Allen, who used to say, the interruptions are the ministry. And I remember that a lot. We talked a little bit about liturgy, and the Eucharist is always, for me, the best example, where the bread and the wine in itself are not made holy because a priest does something to them, but the Eucharist is that time in which we lift up some of the basics of life
our bread and wine, sometimes the offering of money as a symbol of our labor. And we lift it up as holy. And therefore, what we're talking about is that all of life and all of creation already is holy. In some way, it reflects something of the image of God, the beauty of God, and the power of God. We don't do anything to make it holy. It is holy. And this word, for sake of argument, I'm going to make the distinction in this way. Sacred is something that we do. In other words, we hold something as sacred. We call it sacred because we as human beings acknowledge that something is holy. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so we have our sacred scriptures. We have our sacred objects. And that is because we're talking about relationship and acknowledgement. And so we acknowledge as holy, and then therefore the object becomes something sacred. And I want to read you a prayer. We talked a little bit last time about both the resources that are in most of our prayer books and sometimes unexpected treasures, and then sometimes some things that are not. And I want to read one prayer that I have a problem with. It's also an old favorite of mine. So it's really a problem. And I just want you to listen and tell me your reaction. It's the collect for the day for the Sunday closest to September 21, those of you who get a kick out of knowing that.
What page is that on?
It's on page 234. So this is in the Episcopal language, the collect, the prayer that said on a weekly basis that focuses the lectionary readings. Grant us, O Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Let me just read it one more time. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those that shall endure. What's wrong with that prayer? You didn't hear any?
I did. Yes, I heard. I didn't get to the bridges that are holy and what?
Passing away. Even while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those things that shall endure. I'll try to talk louder. What's wrong with that prayer from the perspective of what we've been talking about?
Yeah. Well, it goes from worry. It equates worry and love. It combines worry and love in some way.
Mm-hmm. Tremendous. Good. What else is wrong?
It says not to be concerned about earthly things.
Mm-hmm. Right. Thank you. That too. In other words, this sort of prayer can reinforce the kind of dualism that's at the heart of the problem with our relationship with the earth right now. In other words, let's not be anxious about earthly things. Let's not worry about the overworld layer. And that's one problem. The second thing, to love things heavenly. Well, that makes it sound like you shouldn't love what's here, right?
I was just going to say, when you first read that, I knew that that was the problem. But at the same time, I thought probably what the prayer originally meant was not to gather around those materialistic
right.
kinds of things and always
right.
be wanting to consume.
Good. Mm-hmm. So let's talk now, what's wonderful about this prayer? Why do I always love this prayer? Okay, listen to it positively. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly. Not to be so worried about our tent pegs. And even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to those things that endure. That's a wonderful prayer in another sense, because in a sense, the Eastern sense of Maya, illusion, the sense that what is passes. You know, Heraclitus, you can't step in the same stream twice. You know, my life is not the laundry today. You know, my life is more than a sum of what I bump into and do on a particular daily basis. That there is a wider mercy and truth which is bigger than my life. So I just point that out as something I wrestle with, particularly as a priest in the church, as I sort of put on a new pair of lenses with some of these things, is that kind of prayer can be wonderful, but in another way it can be read and prayed as a way to reinforce a way of thinking about earthly God that I think is wrongheaded. So you might play with some of your own common prayers and see what ways, you know, read your prayers with your mind sinking into your heart, and see with this lens on whether it's the prayer that is of your heart or not. Okay, what I want to talk a little bit about tonight then is rule of life. Traditionally, there are a number of dimensions to Christian discipline, the traditional ones, and you know them all. Scripture, the big one. These are things that no denomination would argue about. What are some other ones? What's part of a Christian's discipline? Scripture, what else?
Prayer.
Wonderful.
Worship. Mm-hmm.
Worship.
Sacraments. The sacraments of Eucharist and baptism.
Right. Eucharist and baptism, worship, prayer.
Study.
Thank you.
Confession.
For many denominations, confession is a very important part of that. Right. I think we've just about hit them all. And this one, big one, acts of love and mercy, another action in the world, our ministry in the world. So what I want to talk a little bit about is what dimensions of the rule of life are deepened or expanded by an eco-spiritual way of looking at things. And one thing we might add to that list in this context would be simply being outside, being in nature in some way. And the first thing I want to say about this is that if the world in this critical time depended upon everybody going to the wilderness, we'd be in big trouble. Because you and I are very lucky that we've had this place. And even if I, you know, God forbid, never get back to Boulder Village or wilderness again, the fact that I've been once is an incredible gift. And there are a lot of folks out there that ain't ever going to get to the wilderness. And if that's the only way to be touched mystically in some sense or converted, then the world's going to be in big trouble because a lot of people aren't going to get there. The good news is that what I and others have called wilderness mind is something that you don't need to go to the wilderness for. Even the worst awful cities have some parks, and you know it really is possible. Maybe not to have the incredible sense of beauty that this place has, but I know that a good walk around Green Lake or Discovery Park in my own city once in a while. Tacoma has some wonderful parks. That although I would rather be in the wilderness, but there's a lot of God's love and beauty and presence right there. There's a writer named, I think, Tom Brown, who's written a series of books on outdoorsism, and one of them's called The Quest, and another's called Vision. And he grew up with summers in Minnesota with a Native American shaman who taught him how to track, and you know, he did incredible things like, you know, jumping into freezing rivers for an hour and that kind of thing. I mean, you believe it by the way he wrote it. He now runs some institute in New Jersey. I mean, everything seems to end up in New Jersey. Everything ends up in New Jersey. But one of the things he says in his most recent books is that you don't need to go to the wilderness. You can take the wilderness inside of you. So that's the first thing to remember. You don't need to come here, although it's a great gift to do so. Find a place that's special to you, therefore. In other words, it may not be a place that for anyone else makes a connection, but trust your own heart. If it's a corner of a park, wherever it is, a place that you can see a view of the city, find that special place that for you is a good place. And find what's best for you. Sitting might be one way you walk. For me, for some reason, I have a hard time sitting still. Contemplative prayer sitting is almost impossible for me. So I've, to some degree, given up a long time ago. That's probably my edge, and I shouldn't do it. I've got enough edges that are pressing right now. So find a place that's special to you, and let it reveal its own sacredness. So that's the first thing. And then there are three dimensions to wilderness mind that I got, and I mentioned them in one of my other classes, that I got from a scientist, a botanist named Barbara McClintock, who worked with
corn plants. I mean, and this woman spent her life working with corn plants. And she said that there are three different dimensions, and she didn't talk about God, but of in some sense, connecting with nature and the corn plants. And anyone like corn plants? Okay, well, this may change your mind, but if the metaphor of corn plants isn't right for you, then pick another one. First one is the feeling for the organism. And here's the key word, as unique individual. Now I can connect with that. I'm sure you've all had the experience of seeing an animal, a wild animal or a companion animal, or a particular tree, and feeling like, this is unique. No other tree looked quite like that. And that, to me, is a way of pointing to God, pointing to a creator. As a kid, I'm sure some of you maybe got a kick, as I did, out of learning that every snowflake is completely different. Every snowflake is completely different, even though the molecular structure is identical in snowflakes and minerals. Nevertheless, each is unique. And to me, that speaks of God. That speaks of something large and infinitely complex. So a feeling for the organism as a unique individual. Feeling for the organism as a mysterious other. Mysterious other. Just as in human relationships, it's often with the person with whom you are most intimate, a parent, a partner, a spouse, part of love is to recognize sometimes with a start that I am not that person. I will never touch the mystery of that person. I will come close to that person in some small ways, but I will never know deeply that person. I remember I was sitting in the bathroom with my younger son, he's about 4 months old, and we use glycerin soap, and it comes in different colors and flavors. He was always fascinated by the soap because it was so clear and the colors were so pretty. I always got raspberry. But every time he picked it up, it slid away and he used to get really mad. And I thought to myself, and the umpteenth time of watching him do this, I thought, you know, someday he's going to be 24 years old and his new wife is going to come to me and say, I've been trying to get Bjorn to buy Ivory, but he just, this is the only soap he'll use. And he won't hear another word. And I thought to myself, I know him better than he knows himself, because I will know that connection. But then something in me said, no, you won't. You, no matter how much you know him better than he knows himself, you will never know what it's like to be born. You will never know that. And so there is a gap between even our most intimate relationships. And sometimes for me, in the natural world, particularly with wildlife, touches me in this way. I see a deer, and I think this sounds weird. You notice how beautiful a doe's nose is? I've always thought, oh, I'd love to kiss her nose. But I never will, you know, even if I could get a doe to do that. She is another. She is separate from me. And she is another species. I will never know what it is like to be a doe, much less to get close to her. Although I've told a story once about a woman in a Thomas Berry study group I was with, woman in her 60s, a very normal person. And she told, because we were in a very special group, that you could say some things in. And she told of the experience, of a mystical experience of seeing a doe in her backyard, a deer, and for 4 days, she felt that she was in the body of a deer. She felt her tail wag. She felt it was just ecstatic to run through and feel brush trees coming across you. You can tell why she didn't bring this up in one of her other books. And then she talked about the grieving when the experience was over of feeling separate again. So mysterious of it, that touches God in some way. Okay, and then the final way is what she calls sensitivity to, say, deer as kindred subject, not quite like, well, I do like the last word, as opposed to object.
kindred subject, and I have a great quote here. She said, corn plants are distinct, perhaps, corn plants are distant, perhaps very distant cousins, and yet they are cousins. So,
she's really into corn plants.
Although this may seem antithetical to that, it isn't. You can feel a sense of connectedness. You can understand why primal cultures have totem animals, because sometimes you might feel a particular kinship to an animal, to a mountain. And there's not a lot of support in our culture for the kind of things I'm talking about right now. I mean, I would be thought kind of strange to even be talking about these things, much less in a Christian setting, and to say that any of this has to do with God. So there's not a lot of support in our culture for this kind of mysticism. And there was a woman the other night from a parish who was saying that there's a lot of fear in some churches about sort of nature mysticism, New Age stuff, and this is probably just the kind of stuff that's fuel for their fire. Nevertheless, you wouldn't want to make an idol of any of this. You wouldn't want to worship either the tree or your feeling for the tree. Okay, there's human beings are idolaters. We will make an idol out of anything. But that's also part of the gift of being human, because we can also point to God who makes things through which we love God. So, kindred subject. So these are three suggestions for ways of thinking about and perhaps interpreting your own prayer life, meditation life, with this dimension in mind. And again, I can't say too often, I'm not in any way trying to say our whole spiritual life should revolve around these themes, but it's the topic of my two-week course here. And so what I'm saying is that in addition to your prayers for the sick, in addition to prayers for your own healing, in addition to your own prayer to God to empower you to work for a more just society of humans, this is a dimension that can be added to your rule of life and to, in some sense, the scope of your prayer life and the scope of your closeness to God, that will deepen your own life, as well as, we all hope, will open our heart in compassion and love for our planet, which needs that at this time. So I'm going to stop for a while and just get some feedback from you all. Does this make any sense to you, or connect with any experience in your own life? Have any of you sort of been a deer for a few days? that's the most profound thing I've ever heard. And if I hadn't known her for 3 months, I would have thought she was kind of loony. But she isn't. And the way she described it, it was quite simple.
You know, the verse that comes to mind is here in Utah, is pray without ceasing. Just sort of an attitude about life. That verse is all connected to me about living life as a prayer. You're in reverence.
Right. Yeah, I think that's exactly what I'm getting at. Reverence, awe, wonder. And Ruth, tell me the two lines that struck me so much from Emily the other night. And one was wonder and one was awe, and they were both tremendous definitions. Can you pull that out?
Yeah. Wonder is not precisely knowing, and not precisely knowing not. A beautiful but bleak condition he has not lived, who has not felt.
Wonderful. That's what we're talking about.
Will you repeat that, please?
Wonder is not precisely knowing.
Wonder is not precisely knowing.
And not precisely knowing not.
And not precisely knowing not. Wonderful. And awe, wasn't there a definition of awe?
Yeah, awe is that place where thought and feeling lose words and stand barefoot in the presence.
Oh,
Say it again for me, so I can, it's so gorgeous. Isn't that gorgeous? Okay.
All is that place.
All is that place.
Where thought.
Where thought.
And feeling.
And feeling.
Lose words.
Lose words.
And stand barefoot in the presence.
And stand barefoot in the presence. And that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. Being open to that truth. Other thoughts or comments?
I don't know that much about this new age, but we had discussed that yesterday and we were going to touch back on it. And
okay.
I don't know what the concern is. Maybe I've been in Southern California.
Is that what you were here yesterday, you? I don't think she's... Oh, yeah. Okay. That was straight out there. Why don't you reintroduce your question?
Well, the problem came out might be a good time. Observations were planned in the school district for Earth Day 1990. And some of the observations were felt by community members to be un-Christian and to reflect pagan or Druid rites. And they linked it with, just simply using the term Mother Earth was considered to be un-Christian. And they felt that the school district should not be teaching a religion in opposition to their own. Mm-hmm. So this provoked a lot of discussion, as you can imagine. Mm-hmm. And it was hard for me to understand in the discussion where the lines were between what this group was comfortable with and what they found uncomfortable, because it didn't strike me as being particularly religious, the language that was being used. And so that's why I was asking you yesterday for some insight on that.
Mm-hmm. I don't know what insight I have. I think there's a lot. A lot has to do with ignorance and fear. And I think my bias. I think that there's such an unspoken, unacknowledged worship of American culture that someone would get upset at Mother Earth, but and that particular metaphor, and yet the worship of violence and sexual violence in this country often goes by some of the same people unexamined. And that's, so this isn't what I was going to say to somebody, but it's interesting to me that that so much idolatry in our own country of consumption and violence and sexual perversion, the list can go on, that to me is a kind of worship.
Mm-hmm.
That my reaction when I hear that sort of thing, and I guess that's all I can think of right now, is Mother Earth certainly is a metaphor. Like any metaphor or approximation of holiness or God, you can't worship it. I mean, it's not a good thing to worship Copper Mountain. However, and I think read Models of God by Sally McPhaig. I think it would really help, because part of what she talks about is just this thing that metaphors for God need to be interchanged regularly, and none like father or mother become the dominant or exclusively dominant modes, because no way of talking about God is accurate. And so it just strikes me that someone would get upset at Mother Earth and the potential of worshiping stones when it goes unquestioned and unexamined, other idolatries that this country right now has, and perversions. I don't know if that's particularly helpful, but that's my reaction. I'd like to have others respond to you. Yeah.
I think there's two aspects to this, that fear of quote New Age. One is the, it goes way back to colonial times, the refusal of the Western culture to learn sensitivity to our environment from the Native Americans, which would have stood us in good stead. Sensitivity, love, and do with it whatever we want. It's below us. It doesn't deserve our respect. But the other aspect, I think, that probably bothers most people in two different ways, perhaps, is the fact that the fear of the depersonalization of the God as a person becomes this world soul, the Brahma Atma of Hinduism, which is what I fear is the direction that's so easy to go into. But I think that a lot of people are also afraid of anything that smacks of the mysticism, which we can't abide. If we can't classify it, if we can't assign a number to it, if we can't see it, if we can't deal with it, if we can't somehow commercialize it and sell it, then it's not worth even thinking about. And so this is something that just blows people's minds, the idea that there's something that is
mysticism. You made two points that I couldn't agree with more that I heard from what you're saying, and I just want to echo. And I think the first is that I think for many people, there's a sense that if God does not create humans in a unique way, and that's why this theme of the Holiness Summer is so important, then maybe God doesn't love me in a special way. And if God loves, if God's love is so expansive, will I lose somehow my personal relationship with God? And I don't care, you can be the most left-wing, progressive, Anglican or Lutheran, and if you don't have some way that you can connect with a very pious, my relationship with Jesus talk, then Christianity's lost on you. There's a dimension in which I must believe that God knows and cares about and has been a part of very intimate details of my life. Otherwise, my whole thing just crumbles. But if that is the only thing that makes you feel connected to God, or if the sense that God's love is so expansive that you feel that threatens that intimate relationship, then that's scary. And I guess doing some psychologizing, I think that's true for some people. And I think the other point you made is excellent. What we're talking about here is mysticism. And the church has never, no denomination, Roman, Lutheran, Anglican, has embraced their mystics real well. But precisely what this place is about and what my course has been for the last 2 weeks is really talking about the fact that we all need to become radicals. We all need to become mystics. We all need to change inside and make radical changes in the way we're living on the earth. One thinks of mystics and radicals are the same sort of poetic types and people, radicals who are sort of willing to lose their jobs. But in some sense, what we're all called to is these profound changes. And I think that is perhaps another thing that's enormously threatening, because it may mean some real change in the way that we're living. And that's very scary, because we're talking not, we're talking making sacrifices, but we're all taking stabs at your question. Yes, ma'am?
Just a year ago, probably this week, we attended the Women's Convention in Anaheim, Lutheran Church. Mm. And one of the Bible teachers was an Episcopal priest, a Native American from Oklahoma. He has now been appointed up to Alaska, Bishop of Alaska.
Oh, Steve Charles?
Yes.
I know.
And he gave us an interpretation of Genesis, a lot from the Native American viewpoint, which really gave us a concept of how the Indians accepted nature and it was wonderful, and ever since then I have gone back to Genesis several times, you know, and had a new feeling about Thor for fear of the world. You know, wonderful.
Could we have your notes on that?
I wish I had.
He would be a wonderful person to bring to Holden. He would be just wonderful.
Oh, yes, he would.
Yeah, he would be just wonderful.
I can in all of his sessions.
Yeah.
He was just wonderful.
And in a way, your response is another way of getting at your question, in the sense that I must continue to hope that it's partly ignorance, that some people have never, what they call, they wouldn't be as afraid of New Age if they realized that there's strands to it that are really important and that are very much a part of Christianity. I remember, so that if they knew that it was Christian, at least some of those people might say, well, it's okay. And I give the example when I moved out here, I actually had been turned down for ordination in the first diocese I was in. This was in the mid-70s when there were not too many women priests, and there were it was hard. So I came out here and I was told that the bishop, then Bishop Cochran of this diocese, was opposed to the ordination of women, had voted against it, but had ordained one. So I thought, well, I got a chance. And we met, and he said, Mrs. Birkendall, he said, I have opposed the ordination of women. I voted against it every time it came up, and I remain opposed to the ordination of women. He said, but I'm a bishop of the church, the body of the church has decided that this is the will of God, and he said, I will obey that ruling in spirit as well as law. And if you are not capable, I will not ordain you, but if you are, I will. And that's the sort of thinking that leaves an open door. And now he's the first to say, it's almost embarrassing that there are now 25 women clergy in the diocese. He's the first to say some of the best priests in the diocese are women, blah, blah, blah. But anyway, that for some people that have a certain kind of fundamentalism, that's a ray of hope, because if they can be educated to see that it's not foreign to Scripture. Now, read the prophet Isaiah. I was rereading Isaiah the other day. It's amazing what's in the prophet Isaiah, an awful lot about the coastlands and God and the earth, and there's marvelous resources in Isaiah. So anyway, other responses to that or any other thing?
Just another aspect of what you were saying earlier too about the threat to the society and the lifestyle that we all live in. The whole cult of the individual, just picking up on what you were saying about that, I think makes it especially hard in a culture where we don't even, see the good of the community as being as important as our own personal good. And we're encouraged to compete and to proceed in that kind of a line so that we can almost try to get things to think without working within that framework. You have to double think to get rid of that shell before you can proceed to a real truth. And I think that's one of the fallacies that, it's a crisis, obviously, as you've been saying. Mm-hmm. I think that is one of the lies we're going to have to give up in order to change.
Right. I agree. And you know, in some ways, there's justifiable fear of certain dimensions of New Ageism. I mean, there's some really kooky, wrong, I think, stuff out there. And some of the New Age, and we're using this as a very wide term, and for those of you who are in parts of the country that haven't even heard of this, I'll cut this discussion short, because this may be irrelevant to you. But some of it at its worst, although this exists all over in the 60s and 70s, it was ways that certain Eastern religions were interpreted as terribly sexist, terribly individualistic. Personal enlightenment all the way, no sense of responsibility to other people, no real sense of responsibility to stewardship of the earth. And some of the New Age stuff, at its worst, is frightfully self-centered. And, you know, I'm going to expand my own soul, and et cetera. And so that might be another approach to your question, is trying to get savvy enough about what's being called New Age, that you are familiar with those parts of that wide movement that are really junk, so that you can say to some of these people, I agree
this, and this is really wrongheaded, and that's not a part of my faith. And I guess that's the final thing that I would say. People are never converted by lectures and books too often. But if you've got, say, an individual with whom you're talking who's got these feelings or worries, if you're able to talk to them as you, an individual, and say, I know what you're feeling. I've read this and this, and I think that's pretty crazy too, but here's where I am in my life. And just make, you know, those good I statements. And that probably can go the longest way with the kind of people that are going to be changed. I mean, there's some people that no matter what you say, they're going to continue thinking and feeling the way they are. But at least some of those people, if you speak from your heart and your own personal experience, then knowing you can make a difference. And they can say, well, if this person doesn't think that this is all crazy, then maybe it isn't. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. So some of it is pretty crazy.
Well, some of it is pretty crazy. Yeah, and you can say that.
But there was a linkage there that didn't exist.
Pardon?
In the minds of some portions of the community between New Ageism and the particular activities that were performed by the school district.
Right. Right. And the school district has some work that it needs to do then to make some of those.
Well, it had to learn about Druidism in a hurry.
And hopefully, too, you know, by myself and other clergy beginning to talk about and preach about and write about these things, then, you know, in so many ways clergy are pretty useless, but that can be helpful because people can say, well, Father so-and-so said blah, blah, blah. And that can open the way for other people. So that's why clergy training is so important. Someone here, yes, sir.
I just wondered if we wanted to spend any time expanding on something you mentioned briefly here, that is ways that we need to change to save the ecosystem or whatever. I kind of got that written from the statement, and then Ruth said, I think what would be one example of that is we've got to get away from the focus on the individual, which tends to be self-centered, and think more in terms of communal benefit. And is there, are there other subjects that we could mention here, or is that
not
in the context of?
No, it's fine. That has been the subject of other classes
okay.
this week more. But
that's all right.
But no, absolutely. I think part of what we've been trying to do this week in particular is talk about ways that congregations can be centers for some of this kind of work. And whatever line of work in your public life that you are in, that the congregation can be a place that can support the spirituality and the mindset that can empower you, whatever your line of work and activity in society, to work for these things, knowing that what you are doing is basically countercultural. Because basically the culture says, eat Twix bars, buy cars, use lots of oil, spend money, throw out and buy another one, get addicted. I mean, those are the messages that come out of the TV set to my children over and over and over again. And kill. I forgot that one. So basically, at its best, the parish, as it always has been, can be a center that for a way of looking at the world that says no to the idolatries of, well, first identifies our idolatries, names them as not just something outside there, but we're part of it. I worship these things. That's why we confess our sins. Gives us a glimpse, always in sort of fumbling words, unless, you know, poets help us, gives us a vision of another way. And then in the power of our own rule of life, our own discipline, you know, I choose tonight not to space out on a video, but to say my prayers. And then gives us the gift of community. Because I can promise you, when I leave Holden Village tomorrow, if I didn't have some community out there, some friends and a church, it's real easy to forget what it was like sorting garbage with David.
And it's really nice to meet other people from Holden or people from my church that care about these things, because there's a strength in community. And I'm looking forward to a worship service in a few weeks where I can pray in the context of other people who are crying about some of the things that I cry about. And that for me is a place of hope, that we can change, that we can be empowered to change. I remember talking of suffering for a minute and conversion. A couple of years ago, it was a really rough winter, and the New York Times had an article a friend of mine showed me about hungry bison wandering out of, remember this a few years ago, they wandered out of Yellowstone, and people just lined up to shoot them. They just, you know, just lined up as soon as they crossed the line to shoot them. You know, a friend of mine, a woman in her 60s, a longtime ecologist who's a member of our group at St. Mark's, just came to me, and she showed me that, and she said, "I am so angry," and she just burst into tears. She said, "Carl, I can't stand it. I just can't stand it." And I don't know how many times I've come to her in a sort of similar frame of mind. And two things I want to say about that. One is, it's really a sign of progress spiritually and hope that there are some among us that can weep for a bison that has been shot. That is a sign of hope, that we weep is a sign of hope. That is a sign of hope. That is a sign of kinship. That is a sign of refusing to see an animal as nothing. The young woman in, I think, Chicago, who was, I think she was just a school teacher, who started going around to slaughterhouses and documenting felled animals and what animals that, you know, pigs and cows that had fallen or been injured, and started documenting how those animals were treated and then, of course, slaughtered. Again, you know, here's someone working out of a broken heart. So that to me is a sign of hope right there, that our hearts are mourning. And the second sign, not a sign of hope, but as much as what I want to say is, I did for Tori there something that she and others have done for me. In other words, I gave her a hug. And I listened to her rage, and I listened to her pain, and that's a sign of Christ's Spirit. And others have done that for me when something has broken my heart and I've wept. Someone has held me. Yeah.
In attempting to see those sides of our environmental problem, it does little good to choose a simplistic approach. Mm-hmm. How many people have wept over that bison dying of starvation in the snow, mm-hmm, because there's not enough food to support those animals? Mm-hmm. Now there's a bigger problem there. Mm-hmm. The answer is not simply don't shoot them. Mm-hmm. There's more to it than that. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure eventually, ultimately, what the answer is, mm-hmm, other than to say apparently there's not room enough, as the old Westerner says in the Cowboy and Moving Partner, there's not room enough in this country for both you and me.
Mm-hmm. Or so many of us.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah.
Or so many of us consuming. Yeah. So, as rapaciously as we consume.
But the response, if we are to gain any type of, has to be a reasoned response. It has to be something which is carefully examined, all of the sides, so that we don't simply come off as short-sighted, looking at one thing and mm-hmm, saying, okay, this is the way to a perfect society, perfect world, when we've only looked in one angle of it.
I couldn't agree with you more, except I would also say that that reason and scientific examination always, as science often does, has the humility to say that we see as much of the picture
as we can, and we make the decisions the best we can, but there's so much that's unknown. And I think precisely, you know, the bison, the elephants in Africa are another good example. There have been good-hearted, on the best evidence, scientific evidence possible, decisions and choices made for wildlife, and often they screw up because we didn't know the whole ecosystem. So I agree with you that I simply have that.
I think that part of the offense of that is the idea that, I can see your point, and I agree with much of that too, that you don't have to, they aren't simple things. But the offense of it to me is that people would claim the right to be, to do that, to just continuously go and do it as a right they have because the animal has stepped over the line, mm-hmm. without a connection to the sacredness, the connection between their life and the life mm-hmm. of the bison, and the fact that it is a mysterious other end, mm-hmm. And a reverence. Mm-hmm. And so that they don't take up their rifle with a sense of being involved in something which mm-hmm. Is claiming the life of another. And I think that the problems are very complicated, and it's the same kind of action that you see in the perpetuating, for instance, of school systems, which are basically detrimental to, you know, 80% of the kids. Mm-hmm. But because too much is invested and we're moving down the road too fast to really change it, and some people may have to make shifts and lose jobs and learn new approaches, mm-hmm. that then let's just ruthlessly go on as though we have the right to do it. And I see a connection there. I don't know, I hope that others do too, but it seems to me that that's the offensive thing. Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. Thank you.
Yeah. I wondered if you could say more about disciplines or rule of life that, you know, I guess a person could focus on connecting, getting closer to God by connecting with nature.
Well, we've got about 3 minutes.
I know. So,
I wish I could find a book. I haven't read a book yet that's real helpful to me. And I wish I could find a spiritual director that could be more helpful to me. And those are, so what I can say speaks from personal experience, but I'm really aware of that being a hole. A lack. In my own life, and so I seek for it. And so what I can respond speaks only from a generalization. One other thing I can recommend you here, if you're going to be here, is take one of Mark Olson's wilderness walks. I think he has some very, very good techniques, the wrong word, but he has some very good suggestions on making the links that I think you're asking for. And either or, do that and or. Talk to him personally, ask if he'll spend some time with you, because he's only a college kid, and he's really got a lot of depth there. The second thing that I found real helpful is trusting my own gut. In other words, going to the places that have special meaning for me, and allowing nature to speak. In some ways, for me, that has been an opportunity to go back to some of my own childhood, because some of my earliest senses of connection with God had to do with the natural world. And I think that's true of a lot of people. And yet, it's not been encouraged and was not enough a part of our religious training. Church and religion always has a dreadfully hard time. I mean, we're in the business of trying to make a connection between the experience of God and religion. And the church is way off all the time. It's way off all the time. You know, and that's why people kind of come and go. Or they say, oh, that was a terrible sermon. I couldn't stand that potluck.
The problem is not just the preacher of church, it's that the whole thing is not making the connection between their experience of God. And I think often the sense of connection with God in the natural world is not sufficiently incorporated into the rituals and music and prayer life of the religion to make the kinds of connections that you're asking for. And so, you know, I'd be glad to talk to you later before we leave and talk to you more about some of my own personal responses, but I don't, except for the traditional areas that I mentioned and looking for it there, scripture, tradition, meditation, and so and action in the world, I don't have a lot of other ideas. Any other response to
that? I'd just like to say two things. One is, yes, it needs to be a reasonable, reasoned, and thought-out response to preserving the earth, but do we have the luxury to wait for science to determine exactly what is happening? And it seems to me like we have a bit of urgency to get started doing some things before we have final proof that they're really needed. I just have that feeling. And then I liked what you said yesterday was that the church is a place that can respond to this emergency from a religious standpoint. We have a lot of things going on in the communities that are secular based, but the church is the one place where we can add that additional dimension.
Any other last thoughts from anyone? Well, it's been good to know you all. Thank you for your attentiveness, and I'm going to close with prayer. Dear God, for the beauty of earth and the mystery of love and the greater mystery of suffering, we give you thanks. Open our hearts to reverence and awe and our minds to wisdom and our hands to work in your world that we may be worthy of the gifts you have given us and open to do what it is you would have us do in this time. In Jesus' name we pray.